I'm going to pick up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse, 14, and read through this and the next section to the end of the chapter. So picking up verse 14. For you, brothers, become imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as he did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our hope. So here we encounter not only the text we were looking at last time, the controversial passage about Paul making anti-Semitic comments, but at the end of the chapter we get into it's a surprisingly frequent discussion in Paul of the activities of Satan. So we'll spend a fair bit of time the White Horse Inn history here factors in. We had a VCR tape of Oral Roberts leading a group prayer in Tulsa, one of the faith rally things, and he flubbed up making his prayer, and he stopped and said, no, the devil tried to get in there. So he blamed his tongue-tied on the devil. So every time I see that, I go right back to listening to Rod Rosenblatt just having a fit. So you'll have to indulge me for just a minute with fond memories of Rod and the old White Horse Inn days. Okay, last time we were talking about Paul's remarks here and how in this day and age, Paul's remarks have been misused and abused and done all kinds of wrong with folks thinking of him as making anti-Semitic comments. That had a real negative impact on critical scholars in the 40s and 50s post-World War II, and they were even arguing that this was an insertion that didn't come from Paul because Paul couldn't say anything anti-Semitic in light of the Holocaust. So that was the first thing. Then in recent times, we've gotten to this odd political period where you have some on the left and on the right turning against Israel, and it's not so much a race thing as it is a political thing on the nation's current political status and at war and so on. So this passage gets ripped out of its context again by both the left and the right to say, well, see, Paul was anti-Israel in some ways. So again, the lesson here is put the text in its context and don't try and make it apply in places where it has no business applying, like contemporary politics. So we looked at a couple of things. One, the comments are based on the fact that Paul had been driven out of Thessalonica by an angry mob. Jews paid a bunch of rabble-rousers to drive Paul and the apostles out. So he's just weeks, maybe 2 months away from being threatened with his own life to flee the city. So he's got the Jews wanting to stop him from preaching the gospel in Gentile regions. We've got that. Then we mentioned, and I spent a lot of time in this because I think it's really important, Paul doesn't say anything that the Old Testament prophets don't say about Israel. So we looked at Nehemiah, who lamented, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed the prophets who had warned them in order to turn back to you, and they committed great blasphemies." So we have Nehemiah, and Paul quotes Elijah later in Romans 11:13. "Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life." So you've got a couple instances of redemptive history where Israel's own prophets are lamenting the fact that the Jews had turned on Yahweh's representatives. And you have Jesus in John's gospel speaking many times about the Jewish religious leaders as doing the work of Satan and so on, whitewashed tombs, very severe, harsh language. So Paul is echoing those sorts of sentiments. He's not speaking of the Jews as a race or a people. He's speaking of the Jewish religious leaders when he condemns the Jews. So again, as we'll see, the lesson here is to not pull things like that out of context. The third thing is a point that I was just getting ready to address, and when we broke, raised by Ben Witherington. And I think Witherington's a good source because he's an expert in Greco-Roman culture, but he also is on the more liberal side of things theologically, so his comments get heard in circles beyond our circle, so it's kind of good to hear his take on this. He writes, "We can't read modern atrocities and anti-Semitism back in Nepal because," his words, "this critique of wicked leaders cannot be globalized, such as the one delivering it can be accused of critiquing all Jews." So we live in a time period where people will globalize one person's sentiments to apply to the whole. And that's, as Witherington points out, not a good thing to do. He goes on, he says, "Paul's critique stands in this long tradition of criticizing Israel's prophets. Furthermore, Paul associates those who killed the Lord Jesus with those who keep him from speaking the gospel to the Gentiles." So Paul here is taking aim at those who were hindering his preaching of the gospel to Gentiles. And again, the anger that we saw in Galatia has kind of carried over into Paul's second missionary journey. We saw this in Philippi and other places where the Jews think Paul is some sort of a heretic. He's some sort of an interloper trying to do his own thing. He doesn't have the approval of the fathers back in Jerusalem, which he had, but the accusations he didn't. And so they're doing everything they can to stop him from taking the gospel further. And says Witherington, "Clearly in neither case can Paul be talking about Jews in general, but rather those who oppose Jesus in the gospel." And I think Witherington is absolutely right about it, and I think his point is well taken. So we can't take Paul's words as an anti-Semitic rant, but it is clear from the context the apostle is frustrated with those who oppose the gospel and are repeating the unbelief of his ancestors, and which has, and as he says, is going to bring down judgment upon the nation. So Paul is, in a sense, frustrated. He's still got the bruises and the scars from what happened. I mean, this is all fresh. So he's understandably angry. He's understandably, as a Jew, aware of Israel's own history. They're repeating the process. And then he goes on in the point four, as he mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 to 10, and as he's going to bring up again and again, especially when we get to Antichrist in the second epistle, that God's wrath is coming upon the whole world. So one of the things that Paul will poke us with repeatedly is this warning of God's eschatological wrath coming upon the whole earth. Now, we mentioned previously how our dispensational friends will take delivered from the wrath to come as a reference to being delivered from the seven-year tribulation period when there is no seven-year tribulation period. And the wrath to come is not some local deliverance from Antichrist. It's deliverance from the eschatological wrath of God on Judgment Day. So Paul is telling the Christians in Thessalonica, the wrath of God is coming. You are exempted from it because Christ has taken that wrath in his own body on the cross. So your judgment day has already occurred on Good Friday, in essence. So he mentions then that God's wrath is coming, and such wrath is going to fall on those Greco-Roman pagans and their Caesars who persecute Christ's church every bit as much as it'll befall those Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem who delivered Jesus over to the Romans, who then crucified them. So, you know, you get this nasty trope in history where you'll get people blaming the Jews, call them Christ killers. That was a theme in Nazi Germany. It pops up again in rural America in places it shouldn't. This comes up over and over again. And again, we can't do that with Paul because that's not his point. He's referring specifically to those who are preventing him from preaching the gospel because they're repeating what Israel had done in the past. So judgment's coming. It's going to go beyond Israel's borders to the same Greco-Roman pagans who are persecuting Christians. And it's the Gentiles who delivered Jesus over for crucifixion. Again, when you look at the reason for Christ's death in Jerusalem, it's not only foreordained by God as a means of our salvation. With the Romans, it's we've got this revolt, potential revolt on our hands. We've got people wanting Barabbas released. We've got Jesus as this messianic pretender. What are we going to do? Well, we'll give people what they want. So when they call for Barabbas, you know, what happens? Well, Pilate washes his hands of the whole thing and turns him over. So Paul here is now alluding to the fact that judgment is going to come upon the whole world, not just Israel. That said, the certainty of future judgment and wrath upon all who reject Christ remains today for both Jew and Gentile. So there is this, in Paul's theology, there is this tsunami on the horizon, a coming day of judgment, in which the wrath of God is going to be poured out on all the world, unbelievers. I get enough, there's been enough kookery surrounding that people are nervous whenever you talk about it. There's a guy down the street from my house in the corner, you know, repent or burn, and we think of the wrath of God coming, and those are the spokespeople for it. It's like, well, I don't want anything to do with that. And then we've had the saying that has been bequeathed us by the critical scholars on the left. Well, it's the fundamentalist notion of turn or burn kind of stuff. It's a denial of the fact that God is love and he's going to save the world, not judge the world. So we're up against that whole thing. So the warning here that Paul's going to make has to be seen against the fact that Christ's church is composed of every race and tribe and tongue under heaven, including a number of believing Jews. And this, therefore, is a matter of personal guilt before God and not a matter of racial discrimination. We can't read race into this as much as guilt in Adam. It's not that the Jews have done this. It's the human race has done this. And judgment is coming upon the entire world, not just Israel. Yet, Paul does speak of filling up the measure of their sins. The wrath has come upon them at last. So there is a sense in which Paul sees Israel's current situation as an accrual of God's anger and wrath. So what do we do with that? Well, that phrase obviously troubles many a commentator, and at first glance, it does seem to refer to God's wrath upon Israel prior to that eschatological wrath at the end of the age. So it is there, it is in Paul. How do we handle it? Well, again, Witherington points out that the verb here is in the aorist tense, which means it's a completed act, not a past tense so much as something that's already done. And the ESV translates that as has come. So the wrath on Israel that Paul is talking about has come. So that would indicate that Paul is speaking of the current situation in Israel, and that current situation, of course, is in the late 40s, early 50s of the first century. And we know just historically that there were a number of Jewish leaders who were imprisoned and arrested, and what was done with leaders like that? What was their fate? A lot of them were taken back to Rome and mocked. And so you can see this from AD 70. I don't know if any of you have been to Rome, but you go to the Titus Arch, and on that Titus, the Arch of Titus, is the menorah and all the Jews being taken back into Rome as prisoners from Israel, as Rome did with everybody they captured. So this is already beginning in the days when Paul's writing this epistle, that there's already a sense that Israel's destruction at the hands of Rome is kind of imminent and is coming because of the troublemakers in the zealotry among the Jews. They were tired of Roman oppression. Rome would be a great place to live, but you wouldn't want to be one of their colonial empire citizens. Some people compared them to Great Britain. Great Britain was always a great place to live in England, but always a terrible colonial landlord like India and North America. So there's a similar kind of thing going on. If you're in Rome, it's great. If you're under the Roman thumb in your own country, it's not so great. And the Jews are chafing, and that's going on when Paul writes. But Jeffrey Wyma, who's at Calvin Seminary and a pretty decent New Testament scholar, he explains that the current situation for Israel has, again, a redemptive historical context. You go back to the Old Testament. So the Pauline mission in chapter 2, which we just read, 15 and 16, has a logical outcome. The result is they have been constantly filling up the measure of their sins. And Paul here takes an expression, where does he get it from? The Old Testament. It's developed in later Jewish writings, says Wyma, that there exists a fixed amount of sins to be committed, after which punishment will be meted out. So You don't want to say God has a temper because that implies sin, but you do want to say that God has a limit. Rather frightening thought, is it not? So there's a fixed amount of sin to be committed, after which punishment will be meted out. The verb used here, anapolaru, suggests the picture in Greek and Hebrew both of a vessel or a cup that's being slowly filled. The process is it's filled up all the way to the top, and once it's full, the contents start to spill over outside the cup. And that's the imagery that we get here from Paul. The judgment is coming. The measure of judgment has gone to the top and is now spilled over onto the situation. So Greg Beale concurs, and he says the explanation as to what this filling up of the full measure of sin means is found by looking again at Paul's writings in the broader context of redemptive history. One of the reasons people stumble over this and make these things bugaboos out of context is they don't know the whole scripture. And again, I just remind us all, we are Gentiles. We live 2,000 years from the thought world of the first century. None of us know the Old Testament well enough to immediately pick up a passage and go, oh, that's in 2 Kings. We just don't know the Old Testament well enough. We're Gentiles. We're a long way removed. It just comes with the lack of Bible knowledge that we have. So when somebody points it out to us, it's kind of, oh, okay, I didn't know that was there. And that's what Beale is doing here. So quoting Beale. The answer lies in observing the concept of the filling up of sins occurs elsewhere at significant redemptive historical epochs to describe the opponents of God's plan to subdue the earth with his truth by his redeemed people. So the opposition to the gospel builds up at times where the Lord has, to use a crude expression, has had enough. God stated in each case, says Beale, that his enemies had to complete a certain amount of sin before they considered to be ripe for judgment, which would always conclude a particular epoch and launch another. So when the wrath of God is poured out at a point in time, it's a way to commence a new period in redemptive history. For example, says Beale, God prophesied that Abraham's descendants would not emerge from Egypt until the sin of the Amorites was filled up. And a playwright, same word in Genesis 15:16. Similarly, Daniel 8:20-25 states, the judgment will come at the end of the age when sins have been, same word, filled up. So there's an eschatological wrath, but there are points in history where the wrath of God builds up to a point where he brings immediate judgment, and that immediate judgment begins a new point in redemptive history. So what it means for us is, this has happened. God does this. But we ought to be very careful about saying, gee, America's really disobedient. Maybe God's wrath is going to fall on us like revivalist preachers like to do. That's probably a misuse of that passage and probably something we ought not say. We don't know the will of God. We know that he's long-suffering and that at times his patience comes to an end. And when judgment falls, it's because he's going to do something new. And redemptive history is replete with examples of this. But since none of us know the mind of God on this, we just ought to be quiet and keep our yap shut. Be observers, but not prognosticators. So we can describe, of course, the wickedness of our own age, which is really apparent. It wouldn't surprise me at all if God's wrath was building up against the culture and the world in which we live. I wouldn't be at all surprised by that. I'm not going to get in Christian media and social media and say, since so-and-so got elected, the wrath of God's going to come now. And we just can't do that. So Jesus ushers in a new age in redemptive history, but he's rejected by his people, as predicted throughout the Old Testament. He brought salvation to and judgment upon that generation, then living when he began his messianic mission, who filled up the measure of those sins which would bring about the wrath of God. So the generation living when Jesus appears had filled up their cup with the wrath of God. Jesus even identifies his use of parables as that sort of a judgment. Remember Matthew 13, verses 13 to 15, when he speaks of the meaning of his parables as unintelligible to those who reject him. So would that preachers who like to preach the parables get that point? because parables are always turned by preachers into Aesop's fables, life lessons. No, they're pictures of God's relationship to Israel and the coming judgment. Wedding feasts and invited guests and wrath and all of that. The parables are not to be interpreted as Aesop's fable for Christians. Jesus told the Pharisees, or the disciples about the Pharisees, this is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive. With this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. So God has sent the prophets. He sent all these marvelous things to Israel. And what have the Jews, the people of Israel, done with those things? They harden their hearts with them. And so they're filling up their cup of wrath, and it is coming. So Jesus and Paul both echo Isaiah 6, 9 to 10, where Isaiah writes, go and say to this people, this is Yahweh speaking to Isaiah. And remember, the Old Testament prophets have been summoned into the throne room of God and given his words to bring to God's people in the form of a lawsuit. The covenant is in place. You guys have violated over and over and over again. The Lord creates a situation where he calls a prophet. The prophet appears before the throne room of God. Then the prophet comes with the word of warning, repent or else. And so Isaiah 6, 9 to 10, we read this. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of the people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. They don't want salvation, so they're not going to get it. They're rejecting all that God has to say about sin and grace and mercy and a Savior and a Messiah. They don't want to hear it. And therefore, they won't hear. And it's a form of judgment. So again, Beale's really helpful here. He summarizes this by saying that they fill up their sins always or continually. And the Greek term here suggests that they're more than the Jewish generation of Paul's day in mind. All prior Israelite generations who sinned throughout time, which is a possible translation of always. I'm not sure about that, but Beale's a better Greek guy than I am. In the same way are in view. Throughout the present generation is the focus, since in them the sin of the nation as a whole comes to a climatic conclusion in the rejection of Christ. So, mischief has been done with that. Obviously, the Jews rejected Jesus. Therefore, they're Jesus killers, Christ killers. You know, the whole Nazi stuff comes out of that. But let's forget that for a minute. The aorist verbal infinitive, fill up, means it's complete, has in mind an act that's already in progress, that is in the past history of Israel, and then comes to a conclusion when Israel rejects the Messiah. So what happens historically? Well, if true, this would mean that Israel's collective sin has provoked God's wrath, which is currently being revealed, and resulting in the nation's hardening of heart, which led to the crucifixion of Jesus and the persecution of God's people. And that would be Paul and the followers of Jesus, as we see in Thessalonica, which is the physical climax of Israel's sin. So, we back up the tape. God sends the prophets. He summons them to his throne room, gives them warning of repentance. Repent or hear the consequences. What was Israel doing that was, well, you have mistreating the poor. You have intermarriage with Canaanites. You have pagan worship and allowing of pagan worship places in the promised land. And you have alliances with pagan kings because Israel didn't trust Yahweh to protect them. You have all that going on over and over and over again. And judgment has come upon Israel. The northern kingdom, what happened to them? The Assyrians got them, right? Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, haul them off into captivity, which is a repetition of what? Adam and Eve being kicked out of Eden. Israel's taken into captivity.
God graciously allows them to come back, but when they come back, who owns the land? Not Israel. It's the Persians and the Greeks and then the Romans, right? They're tenants in their own land that God has given to them. And then when Christ is crucified, what happens in AD 70? The great diaspora, the Jews are removed from their land. So you have this pattern repeating through the course of history, and that's what Paul is kind of speaking about here. 70 hasn't happened yet, of course, but he wouldn't be surprised if somebody said, you know, the Romans are going to have had enough of it, and they're going to destroy the temple and the city, just like Nebuchadnezzar did in 587 BC. So these things have an odd way of recapitulating or repeating themselves. So it seems to me that that would fit with Paul's understanding of the course of redemptive history when our Lord's first messianic mission sets in motion the final epoch in human history. So if these moments of wrath begin a new thing in redemptive history, then in AD 70, that is the beginning then of the last period in human history. Because when that period ends, it's with the final judgment. It's when Christ comes back to judge the entire world, first to raise the dead, then judge the world, and then usher in a new heavens and new earth. So once the Jews are dispersed into the land, out of the land, again repeating what happened to Adam and Eve, what happened to Israel and from Canaan, and then the diaspora in AD 70, it tells us that a new thing has begun, and this new thing is the last thing. There'll be no more after this, and it will end in the form of final judgment. So, the diaspora then means the covenant curse has fallen upon Israel. You have our Lord's language in all that discourse that this is the worst possible thing could ever happen to Jerusalem. It is. The Jews are dispersed from their land. One of the things, you know, I'm really interested in is family history, so I'm just amazed at the number of people on these ancestry shows whose ancestry traces back to the Pale, which is that region in Ukraine and Poland and Eastern Europe, where the Jews went shortly after AD 70 and congregated there. So the Jews are dispersed, and slowly but surely they filter back into Jerusalem at the time of the end, which I think is a pretty good sign of that. Interestingly, more Jews live in New York City and Miami than live in Israel. So the diaspora is still in effect. It has not come to that end yet. So that raises all kinds of questions in Romans 9 to 11. What does the future hold for Israel? Well, I'm in the minority in the tradition, but you know, got a few guys like Voss and Beza and a few others who think that one of the signs of the end is going to be mass conversions of ethnic Jews to faith in Christ. So I don't think God's done with Israel yet. So we can talk about that later. But the point here is Paul sees that something has happened in God's purpose to where his wrath against Israel has been fulfilled. The cup is filling up. It's almost full. He sees seeds of it already in the fact that Rome's cracking down on Jewish politics and progressives in Palestine, hauling them back to Rome. So the seeds of judgment are present, and when you know, AD 70 happens, Paul's already in glory. He's already been martyred, so he didn't live to see it. So here's the practical point. If we choose to take Paul's words out of their historical context, we can only do that because we have an agenda that dictates a meaning unknown to Paul. When political groups rip this stuff out and use it as an anti-Semitic trope, Paul never intended it that way, and Paul would smack him upside the head and say, "What are you doing? That's not what I meant." So we can't get Paul to be speaking to modern questions in the way that would satisfy us. Paul never assigns to the Jews a race responsibility for the crucifixion of Christ and then warns them of God's wrath to come. And every time that happened, you kind of get a whiff of the charges that Paul and his followers were anti-Semites who laid the egg which Adolf Hitler hatched during Kristallnacht. There's an intellectual train of thought. It's mutated now in light of the current political situation with Christian nationalism and Palestinian rights and stuff on the left. But anti-Semitism's long been a problem, and Paul is not responsible for it. And when people lift his words out of context and try and make it fit situations, it's like check engine light goes on. That, wait a minute, this is a gross mishandling of Scripture. Paul's talking about a redemptive historical situation, not contemporary situation. So a couple things here that I think we have to say. Modern sensitivities aside, a contemporary Jew is no more guilty for the death of Christ than I'm guilty for slavery. Because I have white European ancestors who settled in South Carolina in the 1740s and held 14 slaves. So am I guilty for slavery? Am I guilty for being a slave owner? No. And as a matter of fact, my family ended up dividing over that question because my line of Roethlisbergers became Grace Brethren, and Grace Brethren opposed slavery. So, I mean, you see this as part of the history of the country, and I'm not responsible for it any more than you are if you had ancestors that owned slaves. It's a terrible thing. It's a black spot on our national history. Chattel slavery is a horrible practice, and I think the 16, 19 people and others are missing something fundamentally in opposition to their view. The nation is making progress, maybe not fast enough for some, but it's making huge progress. Civil War is a pretty good case of a nation tearing itself in half to fix that problem, at least in part. So anyway, since racial discrimination and anti-Semitism have a long history in America, Christians have to be really careful and yet direct when we talk about these things. The first thing we have to say is God's eschatological wrath is coming upon the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, upon all those who reject Christ and persecute his beloved church. That's the primary takeaway from this. We see God's wrath, and Paul talks about God's wrath, and it's coming. And it's not coming upon just the Jews, although it did in the days of the Messiah because they experienced the diaspora. But it's Paul's message that wrath is to come, and we have to be clear about it as well. Now, no Christian teaching requires more sensitivity and wisdom to share than discussion of the wrath of God. Probably not a good idea to talk about reprobation wrath at a funeral or when somebody's died. Or, you know, there's just human decency that this could come up at inappropriate times is something we should worry about. It's best dealt with when people ask a question about wrath. And when you're coming across a biblical text where it's taught, the minister can't go weak in the knees and act like it isn't a big deal. It is. It was for Paul, and I get it. It's not a popular thing. A lot of kookery is attached to the coming wrath of God. We have to be real careful not to support that. And again, to quote my favorite ethicist, David Van Drunen, just don't be weird. You know, there's a context for a thing. There's a time and a place. And if it's not the time and the place, don't introduce the topic. But when the text teaches it and you come face to face with it, you can't walk away from it. You have to deal with it. The other application, I think, for us is we have to be, I think, aware of how our Jewish friends and some on our different political circles really wince when we talk about our love for Martin Luther. There's a whole bunch of New Testament scholarship. I'm working through Romans, as you know, for the podcast. And there's a whole bunch of just vehement hatred for Luther because of Luther laid the egg that was supposedly hatched by Nazi Germany. Well, there's an interesting history in Germany, and of course, you go to Luther's hometown in Eisleben, and you walk in the town there, and on one side of the city park is a statue of Luther, on the other is a statue of Münzer. The Christians in Germany look to Luther, the Marxists look to Münzer. Why would the Marxists look to Anabaptists? Why is he a folk hero for Leninists? Because he was rejecting biblical authority. Luther, Bible, babble, booble. I don't need a Bible. I have the Holy Spirit. I have the Spirit telling me directly. I don't need God's word. So you've got this anti-authoritarianism that's kind of at the heart of all forms of Leninism. Not Marxism generally, but Leninism specifically. And so you would think that the commies would find Münzer to be a hero. surprise, surprise, they do. So we have to be really careful when we speak of this, because just be aware that we not only have the problem as Reformed Christians when our Lutheran friends don't like Calvin, and we love Luther. That's always kind of a source of tension. But Luther's considered to be the father of Nazism in a lot of circles. So a number of volumes have been written that, you know, John Warwick Montgomery wrote a great one on how that is just historically not the case. I have a piece on the blog if you're interested on the Antichrist. Was Hitler an Antichrist figure? And there's a story of a Lutheran pastor who simply would not preach Nazi funerals for, this is before World War II started, because of their allegiance to the Aryan state. He said, if your allegiance isn't to Christ, I'm not preaching your funeral. Well, he was arrested and eventually put to death for that. So the Lutherans have really gone through it. Hitler's favorite prisoner supposedly was Martin Niemöller, a Reformed pastor, and he was brutally tortured and fed to animals and all kinds of other stuff. So, I mean, the Christians really stood up to Nazism, and many paid the ultimate martyr's price. So there's that, but there's nothing in Luther that no other person in Luther's time said. Luther said some really anti-Semitic things, and he hoped that the Jews would perish because they rejected Christ. He hoped that they would suffer all kinds of horrible things. But he's speaking the collective voice of almost all Europeans. For Luther, it wasn't a racial thing. It was a frustration that the Jews did not receive the gospel. And for Luther, it was a case of kind of like Paul here, where it's their judgment's going to come upon them because they're rejecting the Messiah, not because they have Jewish ethnicity. So that's a thread to just be aware of, that when you're championing Luther in certain circles, people are going to look at you like, you're anti-Semite? You think what Luther did was okay? Well, Luther would be the first person to tell you that if anybody's flawed, it's Luther. And he got that one wrong. As to Calvin, thankfully, was a little more respective on that and spoke of Israel's rejection of the Messiah. But anti-Semitism is just thick all over Europe. Remember, if you lived in a major European city, especially in Eastern Europe, say Warsaw or Kyiv or one of the large cities, the Catholic Church had walled you in as a Jew in the center of the city, and every Sabbath, when you left the city, if you did, you had a Roman Catholic priest preaching to you, and you had to stop and listen to it before you could conduct your business, called ghettos or settlements. And then the pogroms would start, where those who lived in those areas would be persecuted and all kinds of terrible things would be done to them and so on. So couldn't conduct business with them, and it was a horrible thing. So there is that floating around out there, and you can't ignore it, you can't deny it. It's part of the history. But it doesn't come from Luther. Luther's in this larger swamp of European anti-Semitism. So Calvin is a bit better on it than Luther is. So all that is to say, these comments from Paul are not anti-Semitic. They are clearly aimed at the Jewish religious leadership. I do have one thing in my notes that's probably a good point to quit on. We talk about persecution that comes from being reformational. I don't know if you remember the old White Horse Inn where he had Ann Douglas on. Ann Douglas wrote The Feminization of American Culture, a significant book, a very prominent philosopher. And we were talking to her about this whole thing, and she says, well, you know, Protestantism in America, especially Calvinists, have taken the greatest defeat of any religious body in the world. So she saw the Reformed as really getting beaten up, and that we had gone from being kind of the prominent intellectual movers and shakers before the Civil War to retreating continually after. It's a point that Gelzo makes in his American Mind series, if you caught that. But she said two factors led to the decline of Calvinism in America. One was the theology. It's hard for Americans grounded in voluntarism and freedom of the will to embrace a theology that doesn't hold to that. The other is, she says, I just laughed out loud when she said this. I thought Rob was going to fall on the floor in fetal position laughing. The number one cause, she said, of the decline of Reformation theology, the feminization of the American clergy. Said pastors act more like morticians than like ministers. So, chew on that for a while. Any questions? Well, let's close in prayer because we're going to be over time. Our gracious God, we are mindful of Paul and this important discussion. Help us be wise stewards of Paul's teaching here. Help us to be compassionate upon your ancient people, Israel. We do indeed pray for the conversion of the Jewish people to their Messiah. We pray, Father, you will protect them from the persecution and anti-Semitism they face. We pray, Father, that we would indeed be a witness to them in this their difficult times. Our gracious God, we're thankful we can go hear the gospel and be reminded again that we've been spared from the wrath of God that is to come. We're thankful, Lord, for a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us and did indeed bear the full weight of your wrath and anger in his body on the cross. And so our gracious God, help us to live in the light of that, the comfort of that, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.